We are in 2 Samuel chapter 21, 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is behind me in a diagram. Basically, I see that we're veterans here in person and also on the Zoom, so we will not take time to go into the details of what that means, except to note that it's a requirement that we have the absolute side of our spiritual life at all times as much as possible, and that's accomplished through the rebound technique. And then we're also mandated to work on the relative side of our spiritual life, where it's three steps forward and one step backward, but we keep moving up the ladder to achieve that goal as well. So with that in mind, let's use the rebound technique if we have to. If not, we could use this time to ask God the Holy Spirit to prepare our minds to take in the Word today. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things we're about to learn. In Christ's name, amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1, we are now turning a page. We see that David is back on the throne. He survived two attempts at revolution, and both of those he came out on top. We saw also his wonderful record of using the problem-solving devices. In many instances, we saw that he'd stumbled a couple of times, but that's all good news to us, because every time you stumble and I stumble, we simply have to recall some of these great people in the Bible, and you look at them and say, wow, they were at the top of the game in terms of their mature spiritual life, and they stumbled, they went down, they went back up, they went back down, they went back up, and we're about ready to see when David takes another stumble in chapter 21. And it starts out as this. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now Saul has long since been dead, but Saul committed a sin against a tribe of people called the Gibeonites. They're not Hebrews. And Saul went in and killed a large number of these people when he didn't have the authority from God to do so. And so that's what we have in verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and said to them, now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, this is a parenthesis, but of the remnant of the Amorites, which is near Jordan. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. So they had a contract to spare these people, and yet Saul went in and killed a great number of these people, which was a sin. They broke their covenant with these individuals, their treaty, as it were. Verse 3, thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? And how can I make atonement for you that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Verse 4, then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, I will do for you whatever you say. This is what the king is saying to them. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Right there, King David has made a drastic error, because you're giving over innocent people to be executed as some type of retribution for what Saul did in the past. David should have took that tool off the table. Now you say, well, why does the Bible have this in here? Because the Bible records what happened. The Bible is not a history book, but everything that does record is absolutely true. So David's making an error here. We can all see that. And he says, I will give them. David should have said, no, I'm not going to give them. I'll give you compensation. I'll give you land. I'll give you something else. But he didn't. Verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. We've seen that before, that David has honored the offspring of Jonathan because they made an oath in their younger days before Jonathan died with his daddy, the son of the death on that hillside. So the king took the two sons of Zippah, the daughter of Ai, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, whom she had born to Saul, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. They hanged them in the mountains before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest till it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. Then it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stole them from the open square of Beth-Sham, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. That's Mount Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, and his son were there from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul, Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. So, why did the pestilence end after 3 years? Not because they did all these silly things of hanging people up and killing people. It tells you right here. What moved God? God was moved by prayer for the land. That's it. You have a number of mature believers that were asking God to stop the famine, the pestilence, and that's why he removed these things. Even though the Gibeonites had been wronged, this is two wrongs don't make a right. Excuse me. It is allergy season coming up on me, at least. So two wrongs do not make a right. That's why God was moved by the prayer for the land. The prayer for the land did not involve human sacrifice and hanging people and doing all these other things and collecting bones and moving them here and moving them there. That's simply superstition. It's human viewpoint. That's not why God was moved. He was moved by prayer for the land. And the Gibeonites, of course, are bloodthirsty people. They should have took a sum certain for the wrongs that were done to them. Extra land, money, silver. But why would you ask that someone be executed that is not directly responsible for the crime that Saul committed? Doesn't make any sense. Verse 15. Now with the Philistines, well, first of all, let's do a sidebar here real quick. The doctrine of the pivot, because this does bring to mind the four-generation curse, which is in the Bible. There's a thing called the four-generation curse in the Bible. If you have your Christian doctrine book, which is this is the latest version, if you don't have one, let us know. We'll send you one. Or the electronic copy. Go to page 471 that talks about the four-generation curse, because obviously what you have here is a case where people are being executed not for their crimes or their sins, but for somebody else's sins. Does that ever happen? And what is this thing called, the four-generation curse? Well, we have that set out in the doctrine of the pivot on page 471. At this time, David's kingdom is a pivot, and that means that you have enough mature believers in the kingdom, led by King David, who's a mature believer, for God to bless that nation greatly. And so point 7 on page 471 starts out with the four-generation curse, and we have the first question of why. The concept of the four-generation curse is set out in Deuteronomy 5, 8 to 10, 24, 16, Exodus 25, Proverbs 30, 11 to 17. Refers to the fact that God will allow negative volition to run in a certain client nation for up to four generations before he intervenes to cut it off so that history is kept within certain parameters. So God controls history. But if negative volition in a client nation goes from one generation to the next generation to the next generation up to four generations, then God will step in and cut off the negative volition. How does he cut off the negative volition? He just wipes them all out. And this is a point of doctrine. It is very true. So how long is a generation in the Bible? Between 20 and 30 years. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we're in the doctrine of the pivot on page 471. So putting the four-generation curse together, Bible, a generation is 20 to 30 years, four generations, that's about 100 years. If you've got negative volition in a client nation that extends to about 100 years, things are going to happen, and God will step in to stop the negative volition. Because if he doesn't, then you will see that the the rottenness of that experience will extend on and on and on. So he's got to cut it off. And he does. Exodus 34, 6 to 7. Then the Lord passed in front of them. This is Moses, and proclaimed, The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, that's mercy and truth, who keeps mercy for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That means he will allow negative volition to go for up to four generations before he steps in and just collectively wipes out the nation. This is for the client nation. Israel is a client nation at the time we're studying in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And that's what happens. And we see that this happened with the client nations in the Old Testament. And that would be the first United Kingdom under David, which was divided into two kingdoms, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Well, the Northern Kingdom was wiped out in 721. It stood up at about 921, so about 200 years. They had positive volition at first, but obviously they had a period of negative volition. And at the fourth generation, they were wiped out by the Assyrians in 721. And then you had the Babylonian experience for the Southern Kingdom, and they were wiped out in 586. So the four-generation curse is collective, point B. But each person is judged according to his own choices. Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So Deuteronomy 24:16 contradicts what David did in 2 Samuel chapter 21. He had no authority to turn these people over to be executed. They hadn't done these sins. It was their fathers, quote unquote, that did the sins. So David is violating God's command. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall the sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin, which makes sense to any reasonable person. Jeremiah 31, 29 to 30. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. It's an idiom. Sour grapes cause your teeth to kind of pucker up. So because your parents eat sour grapes doesn't mean that you are going to suffer the puckering up factor. Obviously, it's an idiom. And then we've got the sovereign will of God under point C. God wants to change cursing into blessing. We've seen that many, many times. Thus, the curse of the four-generation curse can be broken at any point by the responses of enough positive volition believers to choose for Bible doctrine. So God will allow four generations in a client nation of negative, negative, negative before he steps in and wipes the whole nation off the face of the earth, which he's done many times. What does that mean for us, the United States of America? We're coming up on 250 years. We've been blessed for one reason only. You can point to this, that, and the other thing. Oh, we have these natural resources under the ground. Other countries have more natural resources than we do. We have quite a bit. But that's not why we've been blessed. We've been blessed for one reason only, because we had a maximum number of positive volition Christians in the land. That would be your forefathers, many of you that were here. And it's been carried on from generation to generation. Now, we've had, you know, stumbles along the way, as every country does, but we're still here. So if you look at our current degenerate society and culture, you would say, well, there's not a very big pivot anymore. I can't say that you're right or that you're wrong, but anecdotally, I would tend to agree with you. The pivot is shrinking. So we're in the doctrine of the pivot on page 472 right now, if you have your book out or if you have it on your app phone. And we're studying the doctrine of the four-generation curse. So on the board, if this is the nation that's blessed by God, and there is such a thing as called a client nation, why does God bless one nation on the earth over other nations on the earth? Well, he does it because in that nation, there's a pivot. And that pivot is believers. And in that pivot of believers, you also have a hard core within the pivot. Those are believers that are actually moving towards maturity in their spiritual life. And this is called a pivot. Now, certain nations can be pivots. And the pivot means that this these people right here bless the rest of the knuckleheads of the nation. So the entire nation doesn't have to have a maximum number of believers. It just has to have enough to sustain the nation itself. And that's the doctrine of the pivot. However, this pivot, of course, over time will contract or shrink as you go through generation after generation. So if the pivot begins to contract and get smaller and smaller and smaller, obviously the concept of blessing to the nation diminishes. And there'll come a point where that pivot is so small that after four generations, God will wipe that nation off the face of the earth. He'll destroy it. And he's done it in the past. As I indicated, historically, we know that there were at least four client nations in the Old Testament that were blessed because of a maximum number of believers within that nation. But as time went by, the number got smaller and smaller and smaller. So, for example, if you're a mature believer and you die, who's going to replace you? If there's not enough replacements, the pivot gets smaller. The nation's under divine discipline. So the doctrine of the four-generation curse just recognizes that God will wipe the nation out if you have four generations where this thing gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Again, historically, we saw that with King David because we're looking at we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 21. Right now, Israel, under King David, is a client nation to God. They've been greatly blessed. They've conquered armies 10, 20 size their size in battle. They've expanded their empire. They're extremely wealthy. Prosperity everywhere. Why? Well, because they're a client nation to God. When David died, his son Solomon took over. And when Solomon died, his son took over. But as soon as his son took over, this would be about 921, more or less, B.C., the nation of Israel split into two. And the northern kingdom created a new capital called Samaria, and they took the majority of the Hebrews with them in the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom, you had the Levites, Benjamin, and Judah, and they were a separate nation. The northern kingdom survived for about another 200 years before they were wiped out. God allowed the Assyrians to come in and kill them all. Why? Well, the Bible tells you, we studied this. You can go to our Bible Doctor Ministries and pull up on the website all the books we've already discussed. Hosea is a good one about why they got wiped out. Hosea was a prophet. He went to the northern, he was in the northern kingdom. He said, you guys are about ready to go. It's closing time because there is so much negative volition in this kingdom, it cannot sustain the nation anymore. And the Assyrians went in and rubbed them off the face of the earth. And then in 586, approximately a little over 100 years later, the southern kingdom was wiped out for the same reason. Same prophets, different names came in. Jeremiah, why are you being wiped out? Because you're negative. There's not enough positive believers to sustain the rest of the knuckleheads. So, and then of course, when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, they were again a client nation of God under Judea. And they were very prosperous for several hundred years. But by the time Jesus got there, the pivot had shrunk to almost nothing. And they were wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD. And then the Bible tells us, under the doctrine of the pivot, that from the time of the church age forward, there are no more Jewish client nations. Only Gentile client nations can be pivots to God. The United States of America is the greatest pivot in the 2,000 years of the Gentile client nation, with the possible exception of the Antonine Caesars during the Roman Empire from about 96 to about 190 AD. Rome was greatly blessed because of the influence of Christianity and the pivots of Christians in the Roman Empire. But then they were wiped out by the barbarians because the pivot got smaller. And that's what the pivot's all about. We are a pivot. We're coming up on 250 years. But in my opinion, having been around for a while, I don't see a lot of replacements. I see a lot of mature believers dying off, and I don't see a lot of people replacing them. So if you are a patriot and you love this country, the best thing you can do is what? This. Because you can go out and vote the right way. You can wave the American flag. You can do all those wonderful things. That's not the best thing you can do. If you truly want this nation to survive, it only survives because there's enough replacements that are keeping this pivot afloat. And that would be you. Because everybody in this room now I'm looking at, you're all in your 20s. And I'm on the backside. Well, I'm actually on the front side, but I'm on the backside. And so you could be part of the pivot. That's what this Bible class is about, is recruiting for the pivot. And you will sustain the nation. But the good news is, even when God comes in to wipe out the United States of America, if you are a mature believer, you will be spared. He always spares the mature believers. Jeremiah is a perfect example. Jeremiah, 586 BC, he warned the Jews, you're going to be wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. You need to do this, you need to do that. They threw him in a pit and tried to kill him. So when Nebuchadnezzar came in with his military and burned down Jerusalem and pillaged and destroyed in massive slaughter of people, captured almost 100,000 people, chained them up, and brought them back to Babylon, what happened to Jeremiah? Nebuchadnezzar gave him a pension and spared him, and again, gave him a salary for the rest of his life. And so also, we studied this in the past, that all the mature believers of Jerusalem escaped that Holocaust because they were marked by angels that this person's not going to die. So the good news is, even if your nation falls out from under you, if you are a mature believer, you will be protected. However that turns out, you will be protected, but your nation will be wiped out. And so that's what we have in 2 Samuel here. And you can read the rest of the doctrine here on page 472, because that's what the Bible says, and the Bible cannot lie. So I would say, just anecdotally, and it's just anecdotal evidence, I was taught by a genius pastor teacher in the original languages, totally grace-oriented. He is now with the Lord. But in my opinion, the pivot is shrinking. It's not expanding. There are very, very, very few people that want to learn about the Bible. They just don't want to learn about it. Oh, there's a lot of Christians. There's a lot of churches across the fruited plains of the United States. They're not teaching this. They don't teach this stuff at all. They don't know it. A, they don't know it. Or if they know it, they won't teach it. Because they're out for other things. They're infected with the virus of legalism or do-goodism. Whatever it is, they're in the cosmic systems. So there were a lot of believers in the Old Testament because they're saved just like you're saved. They just look forward to the Messiah. Boom, you're saved. We look back. Boom, we're saved. So when these armies came in, they wiped out a lot of believers that were not mature. They died and settled to death. In fact, we know during the Roman period when the great persecutions against the Christians occurred, a lot of people say, well, those are mature Christians going to the lions and stuff. No, they weren't. The vast majority were dying the sin unto death. How do we know that? We studied the New Testament letters of Paul. And what's most of the letters talking about? Reversionism, idiot Christians, going off on the deep end. They were rounded up by the Romans and died horrible deaths the sin unto death. There were a few mature believers like the fellow in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, Antipas, who was said to be my faithful witness. But God had a special calling out for him. So yeah, the general principle is you'll be spared, but some of you won't be spared, which means you have a great testimony to individuals, to the angelic conflict, and that's the way it goes. But whether you're spared or not spared, you're doing what God wants you to do. You're in his plan. But the general principle is you will be spared. But there are exceptions like Antipas. Antipas was a pastor teacher that was killed by the Romans. And he didn't die the sin unto death. He was a mature pastor teacher. The Bible says that he's called my witness, my faithful one. And yet God allowed him to be put inside of a brass animal. And then they burned, they set a fire under the brass animal. What the Romans would do, when you're inside that animal, you start to scream. And so it appeared that the animal was making noises. Lots of fun. And I'm sure he screamed because it's very painful. But he didn't recant, and he died a painful death. A lot of Protestants are people that protested, were executed, and suffered horrible deaths for standing up for grace. So whatever happens, nobody gets out of here alive anyway. When you die 30, 40, 50, I mean, you want to do what God wants you to do. But then you've got the kicker, right? Remember the problem-solving devices. If you want to reach maturity, all you got to do is say that prayer. You won't die physically until you reach maturity. Because that's God's directive will. Two directive wills in the Bible, the plan of God. One, I want all humans to be saved. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity. So if you want to live a long life, everybody, if I ask everybody in this room, raise your hand if you want to live a long life, everybody would raise their hand. Yep. Well, how do I do that? Because there's a lot of dangerous things out there. There's fast cars, there's redheads. It's a dangerous world. You can get whacked at any time. But see, claim the promise of God, problem-solving devices. Lord, I want to reach maturity. And that's what you want me to do. You cannot physically die if that's what you want. Now, this doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Of course you're going to sin, but you rebound. and you keep moving. But God knows your heart. You can't scam God. He knows whether you're BSing or not BSing. So you can say the magical words, I want to reach maturity, but you really don't want to reach maturity. How do we know that? You don't go to Bible class. You don't, you know, or if you don't have to go physically, but in modern world technology, you can just download that stuff or sucker or upload it. So, yeah, you can't scam God. And you can scam other people, but no, you can't scam your creator. But if you truly want to get there, it doesn't mean you're going to be little Goody Miss Two Shoes or little Lord Fauntleroy. You just keep moving. And that's why David's such a wonderful example as we're studying right now in chapter 21. He had reached he'd done some marvelous decisions, and now he just screwed up again. It's very encouraging to me, because when I screw up, I go, damn. And I look at David and say, well, you know, I guess I ain't that bad. I'm moving forward. I love the Bible because it just doesn't stop. You know, David got back on the throne, and now everything's good, we stop. No, we're now proceeding where he's doing more screw-ups after he has survived two revolutions against him, and he wrote that wonderful Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So the mind, through the Holy Spirit that produced that, well, now he's back to screwing up again after that. So don't think it's strange that these things happen, because you have an old sin nature. You're going to continue to sin. But David's secret to success was he didn't let his failures get him down. He just kept moving. He kept moving, kept moving, kept moving. So we studied today in chapter 21 how he has screwed up again. So in ordering the execution of these people, these are innocent people. And we just studied Deuteronomy. You don't execute people for the sins of their fathers. That's what David did. He handed them over to be executed for the sins of Saul. They didn't do it. They didn't deserve to die. It's a bunch of nonsense. And the reason that God spared the land was because of prayer from people from the pivot. And that's verse 14. Not because of what David did. David did evil. Absolutely. And then we have verse 15, which we change gears now to another topic. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and they fought against the Philistines. David became weary. Now, we know when David, the absolute revolution, he's about 63, 64. We know he died at the age of 70. So this is a couple of years down the road, because now we've got 3 years of famine, so we're going to add 3 years. He's about 67, 68. He's not in good health. He's wrecked his health through a lot of bad decisions. So he's not in good health, but he's now showing positive volition. Again, he's going out leading the army. He shouldn't be leading the army. He can sit back there on his horse like General Lee. Lee always wanted to run out front. They always had to grab his horse and keep him back. But David's out there fighting. And then verse 16, then Ish-bi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze, that's about 7 pounds. His spear weighs about 7 pounds. That's just the head of the spear. You have a pretty big shaft to do it. So if you go to the gym, think of a 5-pound weight. That's a pretty good size arrow on the edge of your spear, or point rather. So between 7 and 8 pounds. Bronze weight was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you not extinguish the lamp of Israel. They realized he's a great king. They said, you're not going out to battle anymore. He's old man. You may stay back here. We'll do the fighting. We saw this before in a previous chapter where David allowed them to go forth with him. But there's nothing a good warrior likes more than to go out and fight. And what a good way to die in battle. He didn't die in battle, but that's his attitude. Verse 18, now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shibbekai the Hushite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob. And Ehanan, the son of Jaor-Egim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. This is not the Goliath that David killed. That Goliath was about over 9 feet tall. As we indicated before, there was a fellow here in the Guinness Book of World Records in the modern times. He was 8 foot, 11 inches. His name was Robert something or other. I think I mentioned him before. And that was around the World War II period. So it's not unusual that people that tall pop up. But however tall Goliath was, or these giants were, they were big, big people. Now, these are not the Nephilim. These are just a descendant of a giant couple that had giant kids. Be great to have both the spurs. The shaft whose spear was like a weaver's beam. That's the shaft. So like a weaver's beam, it's a gigantic piece of wood. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also had been born to the giant. Then he, when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So these are noted that these are big people, and, you know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.